Let me just throw out a few announcements here real quick before we jump into the Word. First of all, I wanted to mention a slight change. This isn't going to be like a big shock or anything, because it's happening all the time, it seems like. But MCPC, which is the church that we, the building here that we use on Saturday nights, they have recently had a family join their church whose daughter has an extreme peanut allergy. And I know we hear about peanut allergies a lot nowadays, and some are worse than others. As most of you know, our youth leader, George Sweat, he has a peanut allergy and stuff like that. As a matter of fact, he spent some time in the hospital this week, and there he is walking through the door, all upright and everything. Praise the Lord for that. The Lord bless George. They are asking us, and you might, I don't know if you maybe noticed the signs on the doors when you came in, but they're basically going to an entirely peanut-free facility. And they asked if we would do the same. And so we, of course, any bit of kindness that we can show to a brother and sister in Christ, of course. And so, just so you know, Deb had actually already changed some of those things in the children's ministry as far as snacks and things like that. Pie night. For those of you that like the Reese's Pieces pie, yeah, I know. I won't be doing that anymore. But we'll have other pies, other good stuff. Anyway, also, if you can help us in that regard, it's just starting. I had mentioned it to my sons, and they forgot and brought a baby roof right into the place this evening. And so, anyway, if we could all just kind of keep that in our mind, maybe if you see those signs at the door, if you got something in your hand that would be a problem, maybe eat it outside or save it in your car till after service or something. But it's a great way that we can just bless that family. So I wanted to make you aware of that. I'll probably be announcing that for a few weeks just until it kind of becomes something that we're used to. And I'm sure George would not mind us doing this at all either. So a few things to keep in mind that are going on throughout the course of the week. We got men's Bible study Monday morning at over here at Serrano's. Pastor Randy's leading that. It's at 7 o'clock in the morning. I know, 7 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, some of us are already up that time and getting ready for work or whatever. If you were able to be there just for some great discussion, some great time in the Word, kickstart your week with the Lord and whatnot, it's fantastic. So that's Monday morning, 7 o'clock over here at Serrano's. Is there a young adult study this week, George? Yes. Okay, so Thursday night, 6:30 at George and Janine Sweat's home is our young adult and singles Bible study to keep in mind. Ladies Bible study Thursday morning, 9:30 at Jim and Paula Kane's. Men's Bible study is this Saturday. Is that right, Dad? Is it this Saturday? Okay. So we got a Monday one, and then we have one that we do on Saturday mornings. That's the first and third of the month. And this month's a little bit different because of the women's retreat. And so the men's Bible study this Saturday, October 26th, at Chuck Roth's house, 9 o'clock in the morning. And then finally, Acts 2:42 on Wednesday night, which kind of serves as our midweek service, so to speak. And we handle that a little bit different. We kind of include food. How bad can that be? But enjoy a meal together and spend some time in the Word, spend some time in prayer. This week, the theme, I believe, is soup and salad and sandwiches. And so just bring something to share, everybody kind of brings a little bit of everything, and we'll have a wonderful time. And so I think that pretty much covers all the things we have going on throughout the course of the week. Are there any other things that I'm not aware of or that I might have overlooked? Nope. All right. Okay. Well, why don't you guys turn with me, if you would. Grab your Bible and turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, tonight we ask that You would speak to us through Your Word. We recognize Your Word for what it is, Lord, supernatural, inerrant, and written for our benefit by Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that You would speak to us through it tonight, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be tender and soft, and Lord, that Your Word would produce fruit in us. Lord, I know that every single portion of Your Word is profitable for us, even Amos. And so, Lord, I pray that You would take it and use it and supernaturally change us, that we might leave this place different than when we came in. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I know it's only October, but it is never too soon to start thinking about Christmas, right? No. Maybe that's just Toys R Us that thinks that. But most of us, I would suspect, are very familiar with the Charles Dickens book, A Christmas Carol. Yes? Anybody not know that one? Yeah, it's pretty much pervasive for us. It's the one with Ebenezer and Tiny Tim and Bob Cratchit and all those guys. Anyway, you know the story, right? Scrooge is this wicked, wicked man. And one Christmas Eve, he goes home and he's visited by ghosts. And obviously Jacob Marley shows up, and then he is visited by three separate ghosts. You all remember who they are, right? The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And during their visits, Scrooge sees his wickedness for what it is. And he sees the love of those that he had mistreated. And he, of course, saw his own death. Right? It's kind of like the big part. When I was a kid, that was, to me, was always the coolest part, right? The guy in the big cloak and the, I know, it's silly. But anyway, he sees his own death and he wakes up Christmas morning a changed man, doesn't he? But, come on, you got to love that part of the story. You got to smile when that happens. He saw this bleak future of this wicked life that he's living and he said, I don't want anything to do with that. Remember, he says, there's still time. There's still time. And he changed. Now, I love that story. I suspect most of us probably like that story. But, you know, when Charles Dickens wrote that book, he used a theme that had actually been around for a very, very long time. What would happen if you saw your own death? What would happen if we saw what was actually going to happen that would end our life? How would we respond to that information? Well, the reason I bring that up tonight is not that I'm trying to, you know, push Christmas up any earlier. But the reality is, the section of Scripture that we're going to look at in Amos tonight deals with that very thing. In this passage of Amos, verses 1 through 17, which is what we're going to cover tonight in Amos chapter 5, God is going to reveal Israel's death to them. In essence, he is inspiring Amos to preach a funeral while they're still alive. And that might strike you as kind of creepy, but God has great purpose by what he is doing here. Basically, he has Amos preaching a funeral for the living dead. And Amos is giving them those words that God has given them. The passage that we're going to look at this evening is an example of what is called a lament. How many of you are familiar? Are you familiar with the word lament? A lament is a poem that is mourning, a poem of mourning that is usually connected with the death of a loved one. A lament, however, wasn't known for celebrating the life of that person. That's kind of how our Christian funerals usually are, right? We kind of celebrate the wonderful things that were part of that person's life. A lament was not like that. It was known for its words of grief and sorrow and pain and regret, okay? And the most obvious example of that in the Bible, if you ever wanted to spend some time looking at a lot of sorrow and grief and regret. But the book of Lamentations is obviously a lament. It was the prophet Jeremiah writing about the destruction of Israel as they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. But the thing about a lament is that it's always given after the fact, kind of like a funeral. And of course, that makes sense if you think about it. You can't really lament someone or something if they're not gone yet. Except in our passage here. God is lamenting Israel even before they were dead. If you can, I kind of want you to picture the scene, okay? We've been looking at this book for a few weeks now, but I kind of want to refresh your mind a little bit with what's happening here. Amos is prophesying in this tremendously prosperous country, this land of Israel, okay? The economy's booming, the military was strong, everything was great in Israel. And here comes this poor, low-class outsider, like Amos, lamenting their death. How do you suspect that went over? Yeah, exactly. My suspicion is probably with a bah humbug is probably how that went. They rejected Amos's words outright, and we know that throughout the course of this book, that they rejected God's words to them through the prophet Amos. But tonight, as we look at this funeral lament for Israel, I believe that God wants us to heed the warning that they were rejecting. Sure, it's a sad thing. We look back and see that Israel wanted nothing to do with it. Guys, that doesn't have to be us. We can hear these warnings. We can read these things and we can say, there's enough time. We can change. We can take these things and use them and be changed by them. The warning here that God is going to give is that He is on the throne and that we will, if we will just seek Him, then we will live. And in order to do that, we're going to take a look here at basically God's four-point funeral for Israel. However, before we get to our first point, and I'm not just trying to draw this out for just because I like to jabber, but there's something I think I need to kind of help you understand in regards to the structure of this passage. You see, a lament is an example of Hebrew poetry. How many of you loved poetry in high school? Right? Just couldn't wait till you got to that part of English class. Okay, just Emily. Apparently just one of us liked poetry. I understand the feeling. I do, okay? Because sometimes poetry is kind of hard to get. In my opinion, sometimes poetry actually makes something really easy to understand harder to understand, okay? That's just me. However, the Jews, they absolutely loved poetry. They absolutely loved it. And apparently, so does God. Because Scripture is absolutely full of it. I think we miss a lot of the poetry that's in the Old Testament because, through our translations and our ability to try and understand what's being said, we miss a lot of those nuances. But this particular poem, this lament that we're going to look at tonight, was written in a very common Hebrew structure. It's called a chiastic structure. It's a chiastic poem. If you have any interest in that, it's actually C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. Looks like chiastic, but it's chiastic anyway. But instead of making things more difficult, this kind of a poem actually was intended to make it easier to understand. Easier to figure out. And I do not want to spend all of our time getting hung up on the technicalities of this, because some of your eyes are already starting to roll back in your head. So, I want you to do just this simple thing with me, okay? Take your Bible. If you're using one of the pew ones, do not do this, okay? Because those don't belong to us. But if you've got your Bible, if you got it there in your hand, I want you to do something, okay? Take a pen, and I want you to put a capital A next to verses 1 through 3. So kind of like a block, okay? Verses 1 through 3, put an A there. And then I want you to put another A next to verses 16 and 17. Okay? Next, I want you to put a capital B or a B, however you want to do it, next to verses 5 and 6. Okay, you got that? So an A next to verses 1 through 3, another A verses 16 through 17. Now put a B next to verses 5 and 6, and put another B next to verses 15 and 16. Then put a C next to verse 7, and then put another C next to verses 10 through 13. And then finally, with the only part of it that's left, verses 8 and 9, put a D. Okay? And forgive me for such scholastic kind of stuff. I know that's not, kind of what we're here for. But the fact of the matter is, that is how a chiastic poem is structured. The two outside parts, the two A's, those are parallel. They're part of the same thought, as are the next two, the B's, the C's, and then all of it builds like a pyramid up to the final point, which is our letter D, verses 8 and 9. Now you can see where if we didn't really understand that that's what they were doing, it would be real easy to lose some of the stuff in that. On top of that, you'd be wondering why I'm going to approach the verses the way that I am tonight. Normally, right, we would just go from verse 1 through verse 17, and that would be the end of it. Tonight, we're going to do things a little bit different, okay? We're gonna go through A, B, C, and then D is going to be the end. It's kind of the Oreo cookie, right? It's everything on the outside is pointing to the most important part, right, which is the cream filling, and that's kind of what's going on here. So, just a little bit of information about the structure here. And so let's take a look at that first point of God's four-point funeral to the living dead. Once you begin reading with me at verse 1, we'll read through verse 3 and then we'll skip down to verse 16. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas. And in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Now guys, the first point that I want us to see here in God's funeral for Israel is that destruction is coming. Do you get the sense of it from those verses? We really do. And I want you to look, first of all, at how Amos pictures Israel here. He pictures Israel as a young virgin. Now, I would suspect we would all agree that there is very few things more tragic than the funeral of a young person, right? Because we think of, you know, they're taken in the prime of life. They got everything waiting for them. Everything's out in front. And then they're gone. Well, guys, that's exactly how Amos describes Israel here. A young virgin taken in the prime of her life. Full of potential, full of dreams, full of possibilities. Her whole future out in front of her. Now, I'm sure you would probably agree. You just ask about any mother, what has been the most important thing you've ever done in your life? What will they probably say? Raising kids, right? Raising kids. And Amos uses a word here when he talks about the virgin as Israel. He's basically making the point that that part of their life, the most important, rich part of their life, will never happen. It's not going to take place. Israel's greatest purpose will be unfulfilled. And it was unfulfilled because of its impending destruction. Remember that Amos is giving this prophecy to Israel at the height of their glory, at the height of their prosperity. But in all of their prosperity, who had they forgotten? They'd forgotten God. Well, actually, I guess if you think about it, they didn't actually forget him. But they were just trying to, as we talked about last week, they were trying to remake him in their image, weren't they? That's what they were trying to do. They wanted God to be at their beck and call. They wanted him for blessings. They wanted him to make their lives easy. But they didn't want his justice. They didn't want his righteousness. They didn't want to deal with his holiness. They wanted God to obey them, as opposed to them obeying God. And because of that, their destruction here is imminent. So much so that Amos is reporting it as if it has already happened. He said that despite all of her untapped potential, she was fallen. and she would not be getting back up. And it kind of reminds you of that commercial, doesn't it? You know, I've fallen and I can't get up. That's kind of how Amos is picturing Israel here. She is flat on her back, and there's absolutely no way she can get herself up, and there is nobody there to help her. When Amos says there in verse 2 that Israel lies neglected, it literally means abandoned, cast away, rejected. It's the same word that's used of a field that's just lying fallow. There's no fruit. There's no plants. There's no produce. Nothing's happening. It's just sitting there. Unused, deserted. Nobody there to raise her up. She'd never be fulfilled. Her primary purpose would never be accomplished. And God's wording of the destruction here, I find in verse 3 very interesting. Because he moves to this picture of a nation in combat, doesn't he? Do you see it there? He says, you know, when Israel would send out 1,000 men to fight, only 100 of them would even come back. And when they then turned around and sent those 100 back out, how many would come back? 10. Guys, what do we see in those numbers? 10%. 10%. You see, guys, as we talked about last week, in all of Israel's prosperity, what was one of the things that they forgot? They didn't credit God with their prosperity at all. And so they didn't respond to Him with the proper tithes as was required in their law. I mean, they gave legalistic tithes. Matter of fact, they gave those legalistic tithes even more often than the law said they had to. But they didn't care. They did it for show. It wasn't because they were returning something to God and saying, "This was yours anyway. It's my joy to give it back to you." That wasn't their heart. And because they did not give out of a right heart, God here begins taking a reverse tithe in judgment. 10% of their people. And when He does, verse 16 says, the wailing is going to come. But what are they crying for in verses 16 and 17? It kind of reminds me a little bit of when kids get in trouble and they start crying. If you've got kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And you wonder, are you crying because you're sad for what you did? Or are you crying because you got caught? Okay? 99% of my tears as a kid was the latter. Okay? It was because I got caught. And that's exactly the tears that we see in Israel here. Israel's crying because they got caught. They're crying for the things they've lost. The vineyards, the farms, the stuff, the prosperity. They weren't weeping over their sin. Even in the midst of all the destruction, they still wouldn't mourn in repentance over their own sin. They were more worried about their comfort. They're more worried about their stuff than they were with God. And because of all of that, God says in verse 17, that He would pass through the midst of them. Do you see that there? Those specific words, guys, would immediately bring to a Jewish person's mind. It would take their mind back to a time when that same God delivered that same nation from their oppressors. See, over 1,000 years earlier, God's death angel passed over Israel, right? But passed through the midst of the Egyptians, taking their firstborn sons. But here, now, instead of passing over Israel, He is going to pass through. And because of the way that Israel had responded to God, destruction was coming. But the second point that I want us to see here in God's funeral for Israel is that hope is waiting. And I hope this is something that you guys have been able to pick up on. We've been in Amos for a few weeks now, and I agree that this is a bit of a dark book. It's a lot of judgment and things like that, but I hope you've also been able to see that in every single pronouncement of judgment, God has also pronounced hope. God has also pronounced grace. at the same time. And we see that here as well. Why don't you pick back up with me as we read verses 4 through 6, and then we'll skip down to verses 14 and 15. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel." Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Second point here, guys, is that there's still hope. Hope is waiting. Just as God is righteous and just, and he will not tolerate sin and rebellion, he is also gracious, isn't he? How many of you are glad for that? Yeah. We should be. His grace, guys, is just as much a part of him as his holiness, as his perfection. You might remember, even as he laid out the curse in Genesis chapter 3, he gave a promise of hope, didn't he? He offered grace. God always preserves a remnant. Even in the darkest times of human history, God will not leave himself without a witness. Look at Noah. One man, one family. Look at Elijah or Jeremiah. Look at the 144,000 witnesses that we read about in the book of Revelation. How about today? Look at the house churches in China, in Indonesia, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in Sudan. Guys, God is never without a witness. Even in the midst of destruction, even in the midst of chaos, his call remains the same. Seek me and live. I love that he puts that right here in the middle of this funeral dirge. Seek me and live. And guys, the testimony of Scripture tells us very clearly that when a Jewish remnant sought God, they lived. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, they all sought God and they survived as a remnant. Even in the darkest times of church history, when a remnant sought God, they lived. Right? I mean, when Christ first birthed the church, boy, Satan did everything in his power to stop it dead in its tracks. Was he successful? No. Because God had a remnant. Now, I don't want to sound all gloom and doom, but guys, America will not last forever. Okay? Now, I know it's real easy to kind of, we can maybe look at our prosperity, we can look at our, military strength as reasons why we might just continue on forever. But remember, those things were both true for Israel, weren't they? The same Israel we're reading about here. And they did not last another 30 years from the time of this prophecy. Now, I do not know, and I don't claim to know, I do not know how long God's grace will allow America to survive. But it could be in this generation. I think we see enough now to conceive of how that could happen. It might be in my kids' generation. We don't know. But if so, we can know that even though destruction is coming, hope is also waiting. Okay? Hope is waiting for those who seek God. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, God promised his hope to Israel when he said this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If you think about it, it's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, when he said, "Ask and you will what? Find. Seek. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it is open." It's seeking God. But you might ask the question, well, how do you do that? Right? I mean, what does that look like? How does one seek God? Well, God actually told Israel how to do it here, doesn't he? And God says there in verse 5 that we don't seek him in Bethel and we don't seek him in Gilgal. Now you might be thinking, well, that's convenient because I don't know where any of those places are, so I can't do that. But what these meant to Israel is very similar for us. You might remember in past studies that those places are places where Israel tried to combine their worship of God with their worship of all these other false gods. They tried to put them all under one roof and say that they're all okay. But that's not right. And God says, don't go there. We cannot seek God, guys, by mixing him up with the gods of our age. And we do it. The church is rife with it, unfortunately. And so often is our own lives. What gods do we try to mix with the one true God? How about entertainment? How about self-fulfillment? How about self-esteem and personal peace or prosperity? And you know what? The list is long. But the reality of Scripture is God will not mix. You can't mix God with anything. He stands alone and he will be worshipped alone in his holiness. That is who we're talking about. That is the God that we serve. Now, we've talked about Bethel and Gilgal before, but you notice there's a third city mentioned now, isn't there? He talks about Beersheba, also mentioned in verse 5. Well, what's Beersheba? Well, actually, Beersheba was just over the border, and it was in Judah. And Beersheba was probably one of the, outside of Jerusalem, was probably one of the richest places in Israel in regards to history. I mean, there were so many things that took place at Beersheba. It had great tradition, great history, and the Jews would go there to remember all of these amazing things. For Israelites, you could say that Beersheba was the old-time religion, you know? That's what that meant for them. Things never changed with the times in Beersheba. The problem was that when the Israelites went to Beersheba, they were seeking God in that tradition. They sought him in the good old days. They forgot to seek God for who he is. And that's why he's telling them, don't go there. Don't think about that. They were seeking God for how he used to make them feel. And that's what they were pursuing. And God says here that he won't put up with that. He won't put up with it. He hates that as much as he hated what was going on in Bethel and in Gilgal. Just as much as he hates it when we do the exact same thing in our churches or in our own lives. He hates it when we try to seek him in the gods of our age and mixing him in with all of that. But he also hates it when we seek him for tradition's sake and no other reason. Instead, he wants us to seek him like it says there in verses 14 and 15. He wants us to seek him by doing his will, by obeying him, doing the things that our lips say that we're going to do. Not just giving lip service to the gospel, but living it for all to see. Earnestly seek good behavior, good godly behavior, it says. Work hard to do the right thing according to God's word. Now, I'm sure most of us are probably aware that God's grace is a gift, yes? It is absolutely a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn that grace. But that gift of grace that saves our souls is followed, according to Ephesians 2:10, by good works that He created beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works that He has for us to do, that He's created from the foundation of the world. I mean, before I was ever even born, God knew the things that He wanted Tony to do in obedience to Him. The hope, it's waiting for us. And God says, so live like it. Walk in the truth. Live like you truly believe that I am your God and that you are seeking me. But the third point of God's funeral here is that evil is abounding. Let's look at verse 7 and then we'll skip down to verses 10 through 13. This is number C. Verse 7, you who turn justice into wormwood. Basically, that is, they think it may be either a root or an herb or something of that sort that basically made things so bitter you couldn't eat it. It was just horrible, horrible stuff. What he's saying is you turn justice into something unpalatable, something horrible, continues, and cast righteousness down to the earth. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Now, I suspect you can see there that God's third point is evil is abounding. Guys, I barely even have to mention this. Obviously, I'm going to. But you don't have to look very far in this country to realize that this is true today, yes? Absolutely. You don't have to look any further than your daily news to see that evil is abounding in America today. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, you cannot get away from that fact. Just like it was in Israel. Justice was twisted. Righteousness was forgotten about. The only people in Israel who weren't tolerated were the ones who spoke the truth. They were incredibly wealthy and prosperous, as evidenced by their homes and their vineyards. But with all of that wealth, they didn't even consider the poor, except to steal from them, God says. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should. Is truth, true justice, is true righteousness upheld in our courts of law today? Again, about the only people in our country who are not tolerated are those who speak the truth of God's word. There are few places on this planet that enjoy the level of wealth and prosperity that we enjoy. And while America has traditionally been one of the most charitable nations, abroad and individual charity on this planet, we still have an epidemic of poverty in this nation that is growing at an exponential rate right now. Now, perhaps we might hear that and think to ourselves, well, okay, maybe we're not doing everything we can to help the poor, but at least we're not stealing from them like Israel was. Really? Are you sure maybe we don't exploit the poor? You ever heard of a lottery ticket? You know, statistics show that the single biggest purchasers of lottery tickets are people who are in the bottom 2% of income in our country. Do you think Bill Gates is running out to 7-Eleven every single week buying lottery tickets? No. If that isn't exploitation of the poor, I don't know what it is. And what can a few good people do about it? You ever wonder that yourself? When you look at our country, look at the world, look at all the evil that's abounding, you ever think to yourself, what can you do about it? What can you do? Well, God's assessment in regards to Israel was, not much. Not much. Just like the few prudent Israelites did in verse 13, you see there. They kept their mouth shut. Not because they approved of what was going on. Not because they liked the fact that evil was abounding. But because a wise man, when he looks at how pervasive the evil is, at some point will rightly consider that it's useless to complain about it. They're not going to receive justice without bribes, right? That's what was happening in Israel. And they didn't have any money to give bribes anyway. So consequently, sadly, in such an evil time, it is best to keep silent. In much the same way, if you think about it, as Jesus kept silent, when evil abounded and arrayed itself against him to kill him. The third point that God makes to Israel here is that their entire nation was full to the brim and overflowing with evil. What's the final point? Remember that we're building this pyramid of a poem here, aren't we? And so we've actually come to the final point here in this funeral that God is giving for Israel. And it's verses 8 and 9. And the high point of this is that God is reigning. Let's finish by looking at verse 8 there. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. It is He who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. And I hope you notice there, guys, that the entire emphasis here, once we've reached the pinnacle of this poem, is about who? It's about God. He's talked about what it's like in the nation. He's talked about what they could even do about it. Even at this late point, He's offered some hope. He said that destruction's coming and it's because of the evil, but there's still some hope. But when you reach the pinnacle of it, that's where God is. God is reigning. This is the Oreo. This is like that Oreo cookie I was telling you about, okay? All that other stuff, that's just the chocolate cookies. This is the cream filling. This is the most important stuff in the middle. Everything in this poem points us to the living God, who He is, what His character is, His nature, His power, His sovereignty. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. His power is shown in the fact that He's created things, guys, we can't even see, much less understand. And all of our so-called scientific advancement, right? All of our computers and microscopes and telescopes and all of our genetic research and microbiology and all that stuff, all of that is quite impressive. And you know what? We still can't even make a common cold go away. You know? But God can. God can handle those sorts of things. He is the only one who is powerful enough, it says, to pour out the waters on the earth in judgment. How do I know that? Because He did it. He did it when He flooded the earth in judgment for man's complete wickedness. But did He save a remnant? He did. Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And He gave us a promise as well, right? He said, there's still hope. We call it a rainbow. It's that promise that says, I will never again destroy the earth by fire or by water, but next time it will be by fire. But He didn't even stop there. Because God is the only one powerful enough to turn something as tragic as sin and death into something as beautiful as an Easter morning. He can do that. And do you know how I know? Because He did it. He did it. On that first Good Friday, over 2,000 years ago, God poured out His wrath, His judgment, right? Destruction and wrath on who? On His Son. His sinless Son. His Son who willingly endured the pain and death of a Roman crucifixion. He endured that kind of cruel death, guys, so that you would not have to. That's why He did it. And it says that the day was made dark as night when Jesus was crucified. But 3 days later, Jesus turned that shadow of death into morning. As Jesus rose from the grave that first Sunday, that first Easter Sunday. Guys, that's how powerful God is. He is powerful enough that even though evil is abounding, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I can have hope. If you ever look at this world and basically think to yourself, there's no hope, it's hopeless, there's no hope, I'm telling you, you're looking at the wrong thing. You've set your eyes on the wrong thing. Because it doesn't matter how bad it is, and it doesn't matter how bad it's going to get. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God. And if you have Jesus Christ, you can have hope. He is powerful enough that even though destruction is coming, because of the resurrection of Jesus, you can have hope. Because God is reigning. Because He is sovereign. You can know that when things look bad, however bad they look, you can know that if you seek Him, you can have hope, right? Seek Him and the salvation that He gives by the blood of Jesus Christ. Seek Him and the righteousness that He gives, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Seek Him and the holiness that He gives by that indwelling presence, living presence of God in us. God was saying this to the Israelites in the face of impending judgment. And guys, God is still saying it to our world today. He still is. I know things look bleak. And trust me, we got it way better than most. We do. Let's just be honest. But we do look at this world, particularly in light of what we read in Scripture, and we go, oh boy, that ain't going to take much. But guys, we have hope. But it's not hope that things will get better. It's not hope that my vineyard and my rock house will stay upright. No, it's none of that. It's not hope that the 1,000 will come back instead of the 100. It's not hope in circumstances. It's not hope in hope. It's hope in Jesus Christ. It's hope in the God who is more powerful than all of these things. And God is still saying it today. He's saying, ask. And it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I love this. Even in the middle of a lament, in the middle of a funeral dirge that foretold the certain destruction that could no longer be stopped, this destruction was coming. God was still saying, seek Me and live. Seek Me and live. Guys, even Ebenezer Scrooge saw the point. He got the point, right? When he was confronted and he saw the future of his wicked ways. How will you respond knowing that God's judgment is coming? Whether it's a more specific judgment against this country, or perhaps the judgment of all things, the great white throne judgment when God judges over all. Or how about when it says that judgment begins with the house of God? Judgment's coming. How are we going to respond to that? How will we respond knowing that evil abounds? How are we going to respond knowing that hope is waiting? How are we going to respond knowing that God reigns? I want to encourage you guys. Again, I know Amos tends to be a bit of a dark book. But I think God has a very specific purpose in it for us in this fellowship, for the church at large. Not that I'm assuming the church at large is going to hear me talk about it, but you know, God uses this book in a variety of different ways. And I think that this is a time when, as believers in Jesus Christ, I'm speaking to those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, when we need to be serious about our faith. Do you get the sense that the Israelites were very lackadaisical about their faith? Right? I mean, that's why things were the way that they were. And guys, we need to get serious about our walk with Jesus Christ. We need to be disciples of Jesus, those who follow the teacher. That means we walk as he walks and we do as he did. We take up our cross and we follow him. And we throw off the garbage of this world. This week, God pointed out a few things in my life that was the garbage of this world. And he said, you know what? Why is this still here? And you know, one of those things isn't even something that, you know, some of you might go, well, what's the big deal with that? But for me, because God has said to me, this is not good for you. And he's saying, why is that still there? You read about judgment in the Bible. You know judgment is coming. You know that I judge evil. You know that I don't mix with the gods of this world and all this stuff. And yet, here this thing still kind of hanging on. And it was like he said, are you going to be serious about this? Are you going to get rid of these things? Are you going to seek me and live? Or are you going to go the way of destruction, go the way of Israel? I'm not saying we lose our salvation or anything like that, but God is pretty doggone good about bringing discipline to his children who've gone astray or who refuse to obey, who are in rebellion. That's my point, I guess, tonight, is how serious are we in this day and age, given the things we see around us, how serious are we about following God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? You can't answer that for me, and I can't answer that for you, but I think the Lord wants us to answer that question that he's asking us tonight. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, obviously everything that I just said does not apply to you, in the sense that right now you are on the outside looking in. And all of these things that God has said he will bring his judgment against, sin and rebellion, wickedness and evil, that is coming. And if you are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, then this is your destiny. This is your future. And he is holding out his hand in spite of those things, in spite of the fact that it is our own sin that put him on the cross. He is holding out his hand and he is saying, seek me and live. Seek me. Bow your knee to me. Accept the sacrifice of my son on your behalf. Let his righteousness be yours. Recognize that you have none and take his. Let his blood be yours. I encourage you, that's the first step if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a child of God. All of this other stuff is window dressing compared to that one issue in your life. And so I encourage you right now, even right now as we pray, say yes to the Lord. Just as he said to the Israelites, seek me and live, say, yes, I'll seek you. I want to live. I want that sacrifice for myself, for my life, so that I might be saved and I might spend eternity, not in judgment, but in the presence of God. And guys, if you are a believer, I encourage you, take that message everywhere. If you knew that judgment was coming, if the final judgment of God was coming tomorrow night, what would you do tomorrow? Hit the video games? You know, go see a movie? Buy clothes? Go to the mall? Hit that great restaurant you've been wanting to try before it's too late? You know? No. My hope is you would tell every single last person you know about the only way available to escape that coming judgment. we have the good news. Amen? We have the good news. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and I do thank you for this section of Scripture. I thank you for convicting me with it. I thank you, Lord, that you are always faithful to do that when we study your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue working in our hearts. Father, if there are those here tonight who need to take that step of accepting Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would do so. I pray that they would reach out and accept Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as their King, and begin to follow Him. For the rest of us, Father, it's probably the majority of us, I pray that we would be more sensitive to the gods of our age, that we would come out from this world, away from those things, Lord, that are not consistent with the worship of the one true God. That we would live our lives in integrity and honesty, uprightness. That we would seek to please and honor you with our behavior and our words. And that we would be the witnesses you've called us to be. Because, Lord, we understand that judgment is coming. Destruction is coming because of the abounding evil in our world. And Lord, you have called us to offer the hope. The hope that you reign and that you have made a way to avoid, to escape that judgment. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for ministering to us through your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.